Let's open God's Word together again to the book of Isaiah. I almost said the gospel of Isaiah. And that would not be far from the truth at all. It really is a gospel story. And that's why during the season of Advent, we've been looking at what is known as the four servant songs of Isaiah, four sections of this incredible prophecy that describe our Redeemer, known by biblical scholars as the servant songs. And we've called them the Christmas songs of Isaiah. And on this fourth Sunday of Advent, we're going to consider the last one, the fourth one of these songs that we find in chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. Four Christmas songs that reveal something incredible about Jesus, a prophecy of the details of our Lord's life. Incredibly detailed and inspired clearly and fulfilled finally in our Lord Jesus. This fourth song that we're going to be studying this morning has been called the most elaborate and the most poignant of all of the servant songs of Isaiah. The jewel in the crown of Isaiah's theology, the focal point of his prophetic vision. One Old Testament scholar said that this servant song that begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes all the way to chapter 53, verse 12, sounds like it was written at the foot of the cross. It sounds as if Isaiah was somehow transported forward in time, and he watched the Savior die as he penned these words 740 years before Jesus came. What's incredible about this prophecy is that it moves in reverse. And you'll see what I mean in a moment as we read it. It begins with the servant's final exaltation, and it ends with his humiliation and his agony. Of course, the servant is our Lord Jesus. But this unusual structure, beginning in reverse, teases us with a question. How could such exaltation be the result of such suffering? Or to put it the other way, how could such suffering as will be depicted in these words, how could that result in such an exalted one? Well, we're going to find out as we walk through this Christmas song of Isaiah. I want to read only a few of the verses to begin with, chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, and I'll just simply read through verse 15 as we get started now with this fourth song of the servant, the word of the Lord. And I hope you found it by now, and you can follow along. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And this is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of the Lord God. May his name be forever praised. Well, let's begin looking at this final song from Isaiah. And you'll notice that once again, the servant is given another name. Another name. In our reading this morning from Isaiah 9, we've already been reminded of the many names that Isaiah gives the servant. Of course, the servant, we know, is the Lord Jesus. But he's called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But he's also known as God's arm. Look, if you will, at chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm. That's describing the servant. And so here is another designation for the servant. He is the arm of the Lord. That's repeated in chapter 53, verse 1, where we read, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So yet another name for the servant. He is the arm of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, It means he is the very embodiment of God's power, his omnipotence. Which makes it extraordinary because he is going to describe the humiliation of the one who is the embodiment of God's omnipotence. It's going to be very perplexing, but he's the arm of the Lord. In other words, in this servant who is going to be marred and disfigured and humiliated, there you have the power of God. What a paradox, what a mystery. Nevertheless, that's his name. He has the power of God. He will deal finally with Israel's estrangement. What's interesting also about his power is that his power is not that of destruction. You know, in this town, a military town, and many of you work for the government, and you build things that go boom in the night, sometimes go boom in the day, and they shake and rattle our home over here in Hampton Cove. I wish you'd let me know when you're going to let them things off every now and then, you know? But we hear the booms, and we measure the power of the boom to destroy, and those booms will one day protect American interests around the world, and we measure the power by the amount of destruction it does. And that's how we do it. But this one, who is the arm of the Lord, is going to wield a power that is not destructive. It's the very opposite. It is the power of recreation. It is the power of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and salvation. All of the omnipotence of God focused in this one person who will use that power to bring sinners back to life again. What a power. No doubt Isaiah's audience, when they first read this, they were startled by that because it doesn't sound like the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah that had a big army, and he would, using modern terms, he would have tanks and he would have A-10 warthogs. You know what those are? Ugliest plane ever invented, but one of the greatest planes in war. And he would have those. He would have all the modern war-fighting ability. And he would get rid of those pesky Romans and all those people that were oppressing. And this time it would have been the Babylonians. He would destroy the Babylonians. But no, not a servant who will suffer. Nevertheless, that's who he is. And speaking of his suffering, you can see in verse 14, his suffering is depicted for us in terms that are just honestly hard to read. You can see that the prophet speaks of the astonishment that would overcome people when they looked at the servant suffering. They would be astonished at you. One way to think of this, they would be shocked into speechlessness, dumbfounded. Shattered, appalled by simply looking at this man who is suffering. Notice verse 14, he would be marred beyond human semblance. Now we're talking about the one who's the arm of the Lord, the servant of God, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He will be marred to the point that he doesn't even look human anymore. The question will not just simply be, who is he, but what is he? He will be so disfigured in his suffering. This word marred goes way beyond the physical. It involves not simply the physical aspect of his suffering, but he will suffer mentally and spiritually, emotionally, every way you can suffer. He will not be recognizable when his enemies get through with him. And of course, Isaiah, as you know, is thinking of the cross. He's thinking of what preceded the cross. He's thinking of the way our Lord was brutalized by the Roman soldiers and the beating he took, the flogging he took prior to his crucifixion and the cross beam strapped on his bloody shoulders and that death march down the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha and then the brutality of the Roman execution on the cross, crucifixion. And by the time Jesus is hanging there, he doesn't even look human anymore. Now, this is the Bible's description in Old Testament terms, in Old Testament times, of what would happen to our Lord Jesus. It is overwhelming. The suffering is beyond description. And the question then pops into the minds of the readers, how could someone so brutalized and flattened and so lifeless, how could that one save anybody when he can't even save himself? Why would he die? Well, Isaiah addresses that here in verse 15. What was the purpose of this man being marred and disfigured and crushed like he would be on the cross? What was the purpose for that? Well, let me tell you what it wasn't. This time of year, and maybe it's also true at Easter, everyone has an opinion on what the holiday means, why Jesus came. Here we are at Advent, and we, with the church for the last millennia or two, are celebrating the advent of Jesus. And what is it we're celebrating? Well, if you listen to some people, we're celebrating love, or we're celebrating the family, or we're celebrating Jesus, the great example. And even among those who believe in Jesus in terms of his historical realness, if I could put it that way. He was actually a man. If you go that far and believe that he really did live, then you probably might view him simply as a martyr, that what happened to him was so bad. But there we see an example. He was a martyr for a cause. He was a man that showed us how to die, how to be courageous in the face of such hostility. And is that why he came? Is that why he died? Well, according to Isaiah, the answer is no. He didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die for a noble cause. He didn't die to give us an example of how to die for people. He didn't display courage as if that was the end of his purpose for coming, just to be courageous. No, why did he die? Well, look at verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And there you have it. Now, it doesn't impact us as much as it did the original audience of Isaiah's words. They are steeped in the Levitical law. And they know the language of Exodus and Leviticus. They know the law. They've drilled it into their brains. And so if you're just sitting there in the city of Jerusalem, as Isaiah pens these words, and you happen to read them, and you read that this great Messiah that you've been expecting to come, this one who is the arm of the Lord and the servant of the Lord, that he will sprinkle many nations, what will you think of when you hear that word, sprinkle? What will you think of? Well, let me tell you what you think of. You would think of Leviticus chapter 4. And in Leviticus 4, there's a procedure for dealing with the sins of the people. The high priest, as you know, would first go into the Holy of Holies, and since he was a sinner, he would confess his own sins, and then he would slaughter a bull, and he would take some of the blood of that bull and get the blood on his hands, and he would stand over the mercy seat and he would throw blood on the mercy seat there in the tabernacle. And that sprinkling of blood would be for his own sins as a priest. That's right. He would sprinkle. That's the language. He will go to the tent of meeting, says Leviticus 4, and he will put his fingers in the blood and he will sprinkle. That's the word. He will sprinkle the blood seven times before the Lord. That's for his own sins. And then, because he was there representing a sinful nation, he would again put his hands in the blood, and he was sprinkled 7 times for the sins of the people. Over and over again, that word sprinkle is used throughout the Levitical law, describing the way sins are dealt with in the Old Covenant. So when they heard that word sprinkle, they were alarmed to finally put the pieces together. This servant of the Lord, this arm of the Lord, this wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, he is going to deal with sin. That's why he's coming. He is coming like a high priest. And he is going to sprinkle many nations. He is going to deal with their sins. When they hear the word sprinkle, they think of the failure to do what God had commanded. That's why that elaborate ceremony was required, because the people were sinners. The priest was a sinner. And somebody had to pay for those sins. And in this case, the animal was a substitute for the people. And so the animal was killed, and the blood of the animal was thrown on the mercy seat. And God accepted that as payment for their sins. God's justice and his holiness are intact throughout. He does not diminish the law. He does not diminish his requirements. He is holy and just. And the penalty is paid. He will not allow a penalty to be unpaid. And it's paid by the bull and not the man. And they put all this together, and they began to realize this servant, this Messiah, is going to come and do something no priest has ever done. He is not only going to be the priest, he's going to be the sacrifice. And he will sprinkle many nations. He will pay for our sins. He will atone for us. He will be our substitute. He will be like that animal. But he will do something that no animal could ever do. He will perfectly and completely and forever pay for our sins. And now they're beginning to realize what kind of a servant they have. One who would give his life so that they could be forgiven. Isn't that incredible? A minute ago I said this is a kind of a lengthy song. It goes all the way deep into chapter 53, but I want to read to you a little bit from chapter 53, because here's where Isaiah gets explicit. He is actually explaining what he means by the fact that the servant will come and he will sprinkle many nations. Listen to these words. I have a feeling we'll come back to these during Easter week. But think about these words. You know them well. Isaiah 53. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought our peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, God Almighty, has laid on him our iniquity. Isn't that incredible? Isaiah in chapter 53 verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. And this is what it means that the servant would sprinkle many nations. He came to die for sinners. What a Messiah. He's come to take upon himself the sins of Judah in this Old Testament context. But looking forward, your sins, my sins, the sins of the world. That's why he came. And we cannot even begin to think of Christmas properly until we understand that. That he came to die, to sprinkle his own blood before God the Father, and to pay for our sins, holding intact God's law and his holiness and his justice, and paying the penalty. And we are, as Isaiah says, accounted righteous through him. Wow. You know now why we call it the gospel according to Isaiah. There it is. And so he comes And he is the priest and he is the sacrifice. And he turns us into a kingdom of priests. Because when we know him, when we place our faith and trust in this servant of God, this Messiah, then we become a kingdom of priests. And we get to do what priests do. We come close to God. We come into his presence. We see him. We commune with him, and we're going to do that in just a few minutes. We commune with him, and then we go into the world, and we are his ambassadors, you see. We become his representatives, all because the servant has sprinkled us clean with his blood. Wow. I said wow on purpose, because that's what happens in verse 15. Look at the reaction that Isaiah predicts. When all of this comes full circle, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Isaiah is now thinking about the world, the pagan Gentile world, and all the kings and all their kingdoms. And all of these great kings, when they finally see the power of God in the dying of the servant, they will be dumbfounded. If God grants these kings vision to see who Jesus really is, they will then and only then begin to understand what power is. There is power at the cross to forgive sins and give eternal life. And they will be astonished and dumbfounded when it finally dawns on them what Jesus was doing when he came. In the beginning, they're going to be shocked. But in the end, they're overcome with gratitude when they realize that his sufferings were for them. And so kings, he's predicting, kings, Gentile, pagan kings, will see him and believe in him and trust him and be astonished that he died for them. Even kings. Notice in verse 15, even the great and powerful of the world will ultimately see what they've not been told. They will understand which they've not heard. What's interesting is this very passage is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans. This very passage from Isaiah. And so, I don't know about you, I kind of figure Paul is a pretty good commentator on Isaiah, right? And listen to the way the Apostle Paul applies this passage from Isaiah 52. Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not already been named, lest I build upon someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who've never been told of him will see, and those who've never heard will understand. And so what Isaiah is saying and what the Apostle Paul is agreeing with is that when Christ comes and he's crucified and he's raised on the third day, that the world will see him. There will be people all over the world in every class, every category, every high and lofty spot and every lowly point on this planet, and they will see him. And what they have not seen, they will finally understand. What they've not heard, they will embrace. He's predicting the spread of the gospel around the globe. Isn't that something? And I would dare say that the proof that Isaiah was telling the truth is that you're sitting here right now confessing faith in Christ. Why? Because of this prophecy that the world would hear. And somehow, somewhere, the Spirit of God brought the word of the gospel to you, and you believed and you trusted in Christ and you were brought into his kingdom, and this prophecy was fulfilled in very personal terms for you. You are here because God always tells the truth. His promises never fail. Isn't that amazing? Now again, we're going backwards, aren't we? And so we come to verse 13 and we see the rest of it. Verse 13 is a second call to look at the servant. We already encountered one call in chapter 42 a while back. Here again, God the Father says, behold my servant. And so he summons the whole world to look at Jesus. For only Jesus can command the attention of all creation. And there's the announcement that he will be successful. This one will act wisely. That is, Jesus will accomplish perfectly the Father's will. He will yield to the plans of the Lord. He will perfectly fulfill his mission. He will do so because his mind and heart are in tune with the Lord God himself. He will be obedient and successful. He will not fail. He cannot fail. He is the arm of the Lord. So he will be successful. Now, there's a proof of his success offered. And there are three really important words that you see here in verse 13. Three descriptive words. And we don't want to run past them too quickly. Notice, God is saying this of His Son. He will be high, He will be lifted up, and He will be exalted. Now, that's a great sermon outline right there. But I don't have time to start over. And so we're going to keep on moving pretty quickly. But what's amazing about these three points that the Father is making about His Son is that all three of these words are used throughout the Old Testament to speak of God. God is high. Yahweh is lifted up. Yahweh is exalted. But here God is describing the servant who will be high and lifted up and exalted. And this will prove that He's the Savior of the world. You think of the vision that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, where he sees the Lord. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, says Isaiah, sitting on the throne high and lifted up. And now that same description is given to the servant, high and lifted up. Again, Isaiah 57, Isaiah says, "You, Lord, are the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity." And now those same words are described, or rather used to describe the Son. Isn't that amazing? But back to the main thing, what in the world does this mean? When God the Father is saying, my servant, my Son will be high and He will be lifted up and He will be exalted. Well, He's telling you how you will know that He is the Savior. Think of it this way. When was Jesus lifted high? And there's a play on words there, isn't it? When was He lifted high? What did He say? One of the things He said, if I be lifted up, I will, what? Draw all people to myself. And of course, He was talking about being lifted up on the cross. In the same way that in the Old Covenant, Moses lifted up the serpent. That is the symbol of the serpent. And he lifted it up. And when the leprous people looked at it, they were healed. Jesus says, when I am lifted high on the cross, He was lifted high on the cross. But He was also lifted high on Sunday morning because He died on Friday. But on Sunday morning, when the women went to the tomb, they found it empty. They found only angels there, and the angel said, He's not here. He's been raised, and the tomb is wide open and the stone is cast aside and the Roman legionnaires are scared to death. He is not here. Go tell His brothers that He is alive. And He was exalted and lifted high when He rose again from the dead. And He appeared for a period of 40 days. He was high. High on the cross. Lifted out of the tomb alive. And then 40 days later, what happened? A cloud receives Jesus out of the view of the disciples. They're watching with their mouths open, and Jesus ascends to heaven, and He is lifted up and He is exalted. And I appreciate what Matthew said this morning. In His humanity, His human body that died on the cross, His human body that was entombed, His body that was raised from the dead, that body, that physical body, was raised up and taken to glory. And He is where now? He is on the throne now. He has been lifted high. He is lifted up. He is exalted. His death and burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His reign, that proves He's the Savior. Do you see that? God is preaching a three-point sermon to you. You want to know who this baby in Bethlehem really was? My exalted Son, the Savior of the world, who with His own blood has sprinkled many and justified them and saved them and turned them into a kingdom of priests. Isn't that something? Wow, what a story. What a Christmas song that is. I think of something that Jesus said all throughout this series. This verse has just been banging in my brain, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." So there's a couple of miracles here, isn't there? One is that a baby was born in Bethlehem who just happened to be the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, as the Apostles' Creed says. A miracle. But here's another miracle. You are among the many that Jesus came to redeem. He said, "I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." And if you believe in Him, oh, that's a miracle. It's a miracle of His grace. And you have a right to celebrate Christmas, because you know and believe the whole story that Christmas tells. The miracle of His birth and the miracle of His grace that found you. And now we have the same intimate relationship with God that the Son has enjoyed for all eternity. Because in Him, the servant, we are sons of God. We are redeemed sinners, washed in His blood, justified by grace through faith, covered in His righteousness, and declared to be sons, joint heirs with Christ. Well, that's the full story of Christmas. On the third Sunday of Advent, the date was December 17th. The year was 1933. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in London preaching, and he preached these words: "Who wants to celebrate Christmas correctly? Who is content to be lowly and to let God alone be high? Who sees the glory of God in the humble state of the child in the manger? Who says with the Virgin Mary, 'The Lord has been mindful of my humble state. My soul praises the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior.'" And Bonhoeffer was right. That's how you celebrate Christmas. The servant came for you. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He lived a perfect life of holiness. And then He sprinkled His blood on the cross to pay for your sins. Then, after He died, He was entombed. And 3 days later, He rose again bodily from the dead. 40 days later, He ascended to heaven, and He sits on the throne, and He's the King. And one day, He will return. And if you believe that, you can have a good Christmas. God so loved you that He gave His only Son so that you would not be condemned, and that as you believe in Him, you might have the gift of eternal life. That's what Christmas is. I'm going to do something different today. I'm going to finish my sermon down here. So this still counts as preaching time. I want to read to you something the Apostle Peter said, and I think it's a good meditation as we come to the table. Listen to these words. This is the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And what Peter is telling us is something that Isaiah was also getting across, and that is not only did Jesus become our servant to save us by the shedding of his blood, but he's turned us into servants too. His self-giving on the cross is the model for our discipleship. He not only saves us, he does, but then he turns us into servants. And that's Peter's main thesis here, that we've received the grace of God embodied in the servant who came 2,000 years ago for us. And now that grace has changed us, we are servants too. What makes the church different, particularly at this time, particularly in the conditions we've been in for a year now, everybody's focused on themselves, right? That's just what the world does. As St. Augustine might put it, that's what you get in the city of man. Every man's out for himself in the city of man. But this is where the Christian gospel is so radical. Not only does it talk about how God saves us, but he turns us into servants who follow Christ in giving our lives to one another. And so in this season, when the world is focused on itself, when individuals are focused on themselves, the church is like Christ, and we serve one another. And so as we come to the table this morning and we celebrate the gift of salvation, we pray that this broken bread here, symbolic of Christ's death on the cross, and this cup would move us to serve one another. How can we love and serve each other? How can we die to self and love one another, and show the world in this tumultuous year the love of Christ in action? Father, thank you for this bread and this cup. Father, we thank you for what they mean. They show us the death of your Son, the servant of God who has sprinkled us with his blood. They show the love of God for sinners, the grace of God for those who don't deserve it. And Father, thank you that you've numbered us among those who have received your mercy. Thank you for the salvation we have in your Son. But we pray today that you would turn us into servants who think more highly of one another than we do ourselves, who give and give and give, who forgive, who are patient, who are merciful, who are long-suffering, who are spontaneously giving all the time, expecting nothing in return. And as we love one another with the special love, that the world might see that we belong to you, and that they might in turn find salvation in your Son. Nourish us now spiritually as we take the body and blood of Christ. Let us commune with him, with you, with one another, and make the bonds of our fellowship much stronger because we've been with you. In Jesus' name, amen.